This morning I want to look at the third in our series, Israel, the Land, and the People. And I want to look at the period of Israel as a sovereign nation, which basically began at the Exodus in 1445 B.C. and takes us to the exile in 586 B.C. So this is what we will be spending our time on. Now, what I don't want to do is I don't want to just go through these historic events. Okay, I want to do something fairly unique today. What I really want to do is impart to you the key principles in understanding why Israel's history during this period took the route it did. Why does Israel's history look the way it does? So I don't want, we all are concerned about the what happened, what events, but I'm more concerned about why these events took place. Now I imagine that when many believers pick up the Bible and begin to read the Old Testament, they're deeply confused. They, you know, jump in and say, open their Bible to Ezekiel and begin to read. And that's just going to completely confuse you. That would be akin to picking up a novel and starting on page 454. Okay. And with no character development, no background at all, and trying to understand this book as a whole. So what I want to do is help you gain an understanding of the Old Testament doctrines that are going to shed light on the Old Testament. There's some key points, in other words. And Buster, could you hit those lights? So how can I make sense of the Old Testament when I pick it up? Now, if you want to understand the Old Testament, there are two things, three really, but two key that you must understand. And that's what I want to spend most of our time on today. These two things govern the entire structure of the Old Testament post-Genesis 11. Okay? And there are two covenants, okay? Two covenants that form the framework for understanding world history and Israel's history in particular. So, of course, of first importance is the Abrahamic covenant, which provides the overall framework for understanding world history, okay? And the key role of God's chosen people, Israel, through whom divine revelation, the Bible, and salvation, the Messiah, would come. So that is of first importance. Of second importance is the Mosaic Covenant, which provides a narrower framework for understanding Israel's history until the death of Christ. Now, the third thing that is crucial and which we'll deal with later is called the New Covenant. So the covenants are really at the most important things in the Old Testament for understanding what is going on. So let's start with the Abrahamic Covenant. We've already dealt with this in some detail in other places, but you need to understand some key points about this. The Abrahamic Covenant spelled out God's threefold obligation to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. So last week we defined who an Israelite was. An Israelite is a descendant of Jacob. A true Israelite, according to Paul, one who has completed his Jewishness, is one who has believed in God in the Old Testament or believed in the Jewish Messiah in the New Testament. So, the Abrahamic Covenant spelled out God's obligation to them. Okay, it's God's side of the formula. And first of all, Abraham was promised that his seed would multiply greatly, and that one from his seed would be the Christ. So the Bible declares this by saying, your descendants will be more numerous than the stars, or more numerous than the sand of the seashore. And that through him one seed would come in particular, and that is Christ. Secondly, it promised that through his descendants, and particularly this one seed, blessing would come upon the whole world. Okay? And of course, we know that that is the blessing of salvation, but not only that, it's more than that. It's the millennial kingdom, the restoration of the entire earth. Third, Abraham and his descendants were promised a specific land to be their eternal possession, everlasting possession. So this covenant governs the entire track of world history. Okay, I mean, everything is controlled by this, and one cannot take a history class and leave this out and have any true understanding of what history is about. Now, this covenant assures something very important. It assures us of the eternal existence of the people of Israel. That's a marvelous thing, an incredible thing. It assures, it guarantees the eternal existence of the people of Israel. And it places the Messiah at the center point of all history. Everything hinges at the cross. It is the most important event within history. So what this means ultimately is that no matter what Israel does, no matter how much idolatry, no matter how much sin she commits, it will never result in the extermination of Israel. Okay? So God has a permanent relationship with the people of Israel. That's what I want to focus on, the permanency of the relationship. Now there's a parallel to this in the believer's life, of course, which we'll look at in a moment. So because of this relationship being so permanent, the Bible describes God the Father's relationship to Israel as a father-son relationship. For example, in Exodus 4:22, there's a father-son relationship. The second key is the Mosaic Covenant, and we're going to spend most of our time on this today. So in contrast to the Abrahamic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant spelled out Israel's obligations to God. So the Abrahamic is God's obligations to Israel, but the Mosaic is Israel's obligations to God, the other side of the coin. So since it was a true father-son relationship, there were dynamics that were present or inherent in that relationship. So while the relationship between God and Israel is permanent, fellowship within that relationship could fluctuate. Okay? And this is a typical experience among anyone who's ever been a part of a family. Fellowship fluctuates, but there always is a relationship because it's established by biological continuity. So fellowship was conditioned. It's conditional. It's conditional upon whether the nation obeyed or disobeyed the 613 commandments of God that are contained in the Mosaic Law. Now, these 613 laws express God's will for the nation and for the individual. What does God want me to do? It's expressed there. So, in contrast to the Abrahamic Covenant, which guaranteed this permanent relationship between the two, the Mosaic Covenant outlined temporal blessings or cursings. In other words, disciplinary measures or rewards that God would give to them dependent upon whether the son, Israel, was disobedient or obedient. If they were obedient, they would be blessed. If they were disobedient, they would be cursed or disciplined. So, included within the covenant, inherently, were rewards for obeying and discipline for disobeying. Okay? The Bible calls these blessings and cursings. That's the terminology the Bible uses. It doesn't use the terminology discipline. It uses cursings. Okay? So if Israel obeyed, God would bless. If Israel disobeyed, He would curse. Now, you know, turn over to Leviticus 26. Go ahead and turn over there. Now, an understanding of these blessings and cursings is essential to understanding the rest of the Old Testament from 1445 down to 586 B.C. Or really, the whole Old Testament. But this is the core aspect of Israel's Old Testament history as a sovereign nation. That is, they were not under the rule of anyone else. They themselves ruled their territory and over their own people. Now, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are two of the most important chapters in the Bible. I'm going to narrow in on Leviticus 26 because they're basically teaching the same thing, but this is a clearer passage. Now, in Leviticus 26, 1 through 13, if you want to outline this chapter in your Bible or something, we have the blessings. If they obeyed God's commandments, then in these verses it says that God would do the following. God would give them abundant agricultural produce. It says that God would give them homeland security. And we can't transfer these to America, okay, by the way. We cannot transfer these to America. We're not under the Mosaic Law. He guaranteed population increase. And He guaranteed that His presence would be among them. Okay? Now, the issue is, though, then we move into verses 14 through the rest of the chapter, and they don't outline blessings, they outline cursings. Okay, what if they disobey God's commandment? Well, here's what's going to happen. So we have 5 degrees of cursing that are very clearly marked off if you read this chapter. 5 degrees. Okay, this is going to serve as a barometer for Israel to see where they are in their fellowship with God. Okay? very clear. Look at our circumstances and they'll be able to tell where they are in relationship and in fellowship within the relationship that they have with God. So the first degree of cursing, God promised that there would be sudden terror come upon them. There would become sickness. There would be sickness. There would be sowing in the field but not reaping, because their crops would be stolen or eaten up by wild beasts. And there would be military raids by surrounding nations. Then he says, if you continue, then I'll pile your sins, pile seven times more upon you. And he says, this is the second degree of cursing in verses 18 through 20, where he says that there will be lack of rain, there will be agricultural and economic collapse of the nation. Now, if they continue to disobey, then we enter the third degree of cursing in this chapter, and that's in verses 21 and 22, where it describes the population will decrease, and travel and trade will be greatly affected, so that no one will do business with Israel. With the fact that they're already having agricultural and economic collapse, importing items would be extremely important. So would export, if there was anything to export. If they continue to disobey, then they'll enter the fourth degree of cursing. Pestilence or disease, increase in military raids, and severe food shortages. Okay, that's in verses 23 through 26. Then if we go to the fifth degree of cursing, which is the final one in verses 27 through 39, we find that if they continue to disobey still, that there will be severe famine. They will eat the flesh of their own children. The land and the cities will become desolate. And there will be complete military defeat. And the nation will go into exile. And this is basically an outline of Israel's history. So, in a very real way, Israel could look at her experiences during the Old Testament like a barometer and determine where the family dynamics were between the father and Israel the son. So they could know where their position of fellowship stood with God. Now, this is all under the Mosaic Law. Now, the Israelites promised obedience. For example, in Deuteronomy 5:27, they said, "We will hear," that is, "we will hear the law, and we will do it." Deuteronomy 5:27. So they promised obedience. Okay? However, the laws exceeded sinful human capability. The sinful heart could not, and God knew it could not, fulfill the law. So, though they promised obedience, God knew that their sinful hearts would fail to obey. For example, God said in the immediately following verses in Deuteronomy 5, 28 and 29, He said, "I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." So, God knew that they did not have the heart, but He wished that they did. And this is crucial to realizing an important element later that will come into the picture. So it is crucial to understand this dynamic in the Old Testament and His relationship with the nation of Israel, the blessing and the cursing. I would say that Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are two of the most important chapters in the entire Bible, because the rest of the entire Old Testament describes the dynamics of this father-son relationship. Rewards for obedience and discipline for disobedience. And throughout the Old Testament, God demonstrates one thing overall, that He is faithful. He is a faithful Father. And His son Israel is an unfaithful. And this is why the Old Testament speaks of Israel's relationship to God as that of a husband to a wife. God is the faithful husband, and Israel is an unfaithful wife. This is why God continues to call her a harlot throughout the Old Testament, because of her disobedience to His Mosaic Law. So now I want to draw a parallel between the Mosaic Law and what are called in the ancient world suzerainty vassal treaties. To monitor the dynamics within this relationship, the Mosaic Law was built, structured after ancient suzerainty vassal treaties. And scholars have uncovered this. as they studied ancient treaties made between kings of different nations. And they found that the Mosaic Law follows this same procedure, where God was the great king who made a treaty with the people of Israel as his vassal. So, let me explain a little bit about a suzerainty vassal treaty. A suzerainty vassal treaty was made between two kings of two nations. A greater king, more powerful king, and a lesser king. Okay? Normally, the greater king would promise to provide military protection for the lesser king as long as the lesser king provided certain goods and services. Okay? The Mosaic Covenant was this kind of treaty. God was the great king, or the suzerain, and Israel was his vassal. And as long as they did what the great king said, then they would be blessed by the great king. But if they disobeyed the great king, and they did not meet their end of the bargain, then of course the great king would not bless them, but curse them. He would remove his hand of protection from them. And that is what we just got done describing in the cursings in Leviticus 26. Every time they disobeyed, God removed his protection from them and allowed military raids and agricultural collapse and lack of rain and all these things would fall upon them for not meeting up their end of the bargain. Now, if and when Israel broke the Mosaic Law, God would initiate court procedures. And this is one of the reasons I think that some of the greatest Bible students of the world have been lawyers. Because the Old Testament is basically a legal... I mean, we call it a new... What do we call it? Old and new what? Where does that word come from? That's a court word. That is a legal term. The Bible is structured like a legal textbook. And that is why I think many of us struggle to read it and to understand what's going on. But many lawyers, like Martin Luther, for example, love it and just eat it up with a spoon. Now, in this court procedure that God would initiate, there were basically five steps that would be taken. First, they would call the witnesses. Those who were there the day that the Mosaic Covenant was cut on Mount Sinai. Can anybody... Well, I've already told you, but... Who was there to see God give the law to the nation of Israel? The angels were. It talks about this in Deuteronomy 32. It talks about this in Acts 7. We forget that the angels formed the witnesses to the Mosaic Covenant. And the Old Testament actually brings them up in the court procedures in Isaiah chapter 2, or 1, Isaiah chapter 1, and several other chapters of the Old Testament, which I'll show you in a moment. The second thing that they would do is they would introduce the case. And this is where the prophets came in. How many of the Old Testament books were written by prophets? A lot. Most of it is prophetic writings written by prophets. Now, you've got to understand that the prophets were not necessarily introducing new truth all the time. What they did, but that was not their key goal. Their key goal was to act like prosecuting attorneys on behalf of God. They were God's prosecuting attorneys. And who were they prosecuting? They were prosecuting the nation of Israel for violating the Mosaic Law. Okay? So they would introduce the case. Then they would give judicial proof of God's faithfulness. God's been faithful. God's been faithful. Then they would indict the nation, saying, you've been unfaithful. You've broken the covenant here. You've broken the contract here. You've broken the contract. You've broken the contract. And then they would announce judgment, of course, upon the nation, which came in the forms of the cursings that we outlined in Leviticus 26. Now, these court procedures in the Old Testament are found in several passages. And this format that I've got listed right up here is called the Reeve format. R-I-B. It looks like rib, like the rib format, but it's actually pronounced Reeve in Hebrew. And Isaiah, the books of Isaiah, the book of Hosea, and the book of Micah all convey their messages, the whole book, under this format. Okay? The whole book. We're talking like 70 chapters of the Bible, plus, are outlined under this format. Okay? So the only way you're going to understand is if you understand they're undergoing court procedures. Hopefully this will help you understand what the role of the prophets is and why they're saying what they're saying to the nation of Israel as you read it. So what the Old Testament prophets are doing is they're presenting God's case against Israel to demonstrate that, you know what? I'm not obligated to bless you anymore, Israel. And if I want, I can implement the fifth degree of cursing, and I can send you into exile anytime I want. Because you are an idolatrous people. You are an unfaithful wife. So as we're going to see later, God did reach the fifth level of cursing twice in the Old Testament. And what I'm trying to do here is give you a handle on the larger scope of the Old Testament. So when you sit down and you try to read it, you can understand better what is going on. Because I imagine a lot of people pick up their Bible and then, I can't read this. This doesn't make any sense to me. This is boring, is what I hear a lot. So now, let's look at Israel's history from the years 1445, the Exodus, to the year 586, the exile, under the blessing-cursing motif. Okay, and at the same time, I want you to keep in mind the Abrahamic covenant. Because no matter how idolatrous, no matter how sinful Israel gets, God is not going to exterminate them. Okay? Now, so we're going to apply the principles we just learned, the blessing-cursing motif, Leviticus 26. Now, there are two things that you have to keep in mind before we begin, two additional things. I always have to throw in two additional things. All right. First, Israel became a nation in this year, 1445 B.C., the very night that they departed from Egypt. And so I'm tracing their history as a sovereign nation this week. And I'm pointing this out because next week I'm going to trace their history as a subservient nation. Okay? Second thing is the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was with them during this entire time. Remember, when they went out at the Exodus, He was in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When they built the tabernacle, He was still with them, but He went to dwell within that tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple, He moved from the tabernacle into the more permanent housing of the temple. And the Shekinah glory remained there until 586, when they were defeated in the final campaign of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies. When they went into exile, in other words, He also went into exile in a very real sense and departed from them, not to return until a later point in future history, even from today. So let's look at and trace Israel's history according to the blessing-cursing motif of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So we've already dealt with the fact that they did receive the the Exodus is over here. This is the Mosaic Covenant. They didn't. In other words, we can't gauge their history until we've got the Mosaic Covenant in place. So the line begins there. And everything above the line, that's more blessing. As you go higher, that's more blessing. As you go lower, of course, the fifth degree of cursing would be the worst. And here is the dates down here, approximate dates of the events of these Mosaic Covenant, the conquest and settlement, the period of the judges, the period of the kings, Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and then the two Gentile nations, Assyria and Babylon. So we're going to trace this through the Bible, and I've made a graph here to illustrate where Israel was in terms of her fellowship with God. Now, after the giving of the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai in 1444, the nation began to head north toward the Promised Land. And they sent out these 12 spies. Everybody remember the 12 spies? And they go across the Jordan, they spy out the land, and what was the report? 10 people said, no way, we're going to get killed. This is not a good way, we shouldn't go in there. Two guys, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. They said, we can take them. God has removed their protection, and we will conquer them. Now, this angered God, okay? This really made God mad. If you look at Numbers 14:22, let me just read it to you. We're in the story. I've got a lot of passages from the Old Testament here. Here's what God says. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. God did not like the response that the spies came back with. He only accepted the response of Joshua and Caleb. And so what ended up happening was everyone that was over the age of 20 died. including Moses, who stood on the top of Mount Nebo and only got to look at the promised land but never got to set foot in it. They wandered about in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. So you can see that they had moved into the cursings. They were not into the blessings. Okay? So that is why we drop immediately. So everybody over age 20, under age 20, and Joshua and Caleb did get to go into the land because they were faithful. And next we had a generation that died, and a new leader arose, and his name was Joshua, and he was Moses' successor. So we move to the period of conquest and settlement. Joshua led military conquest for 7 years, during which the Israelites conquered a large portion of the promised land, but not all of what was originally promised in the book of Genesis. During this time, the faithful obedience of the people was rewarded with prosperous military campaigns and agricultural produce. So the Bible calls this land a land flowing with milk and honey. Now the Bible says in Judges 2, verse 7, that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So during this period, they were under blessing. They were serving the Lord. And so they moved out of the cursing phase and began to move into blessing. And they had a few lapses of faith, and that's why I have these dips. But for the most part, they were moving into the blessing phase because they were being obedient to God's commandments. But then we move to the period of the judges. And I read from Judges 2, verses 10 through 15. Now all that generation died. Okay, the generation of the elders who survived Joshua. So Joshua was there, Joshua died, and then he had served with other elders, and they lived out their years and died. And this passage says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So they didn't know God, and they didn't know what he'd done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. A couple of the mother-child things. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, it says, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers. He gave them into the hands of plunderers. Anybody remember any of this familiar from Leviticus 26? And he sold them into the hands of their enemies, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them. Where did he tell them this would happen? Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So that they were severely distressed, it says. So this evil generation rose up after Joshua and the elders passed away. And so, of course, because of that, we're going to see that God gave them judges. So God graciously gave them judges to help them get back on track, it says. But the people did not listen to the judges. And they continued to play the harlot, it says. And so God began to send cursing upon them once more, and they began to decline. Then we move to the time of the reign of Saul, David, and Solomon, the first three kings of Israel, each of which he ruled for 40 years. Another one of those number things in the Bible. So after the period of the judges failed, the Bible keeps telling us that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. A lot like before the flood. Okay? Because that tells you how bad it was. And though God was their king, okay, they asked for a human king so they could be like the other nations. We want to be like them. We want to have a president sitting over there on a throne. Saul became king, but he was a spiritual failure, as we all know. And he led the people into further disobedience, thus causing further cursing of God to come upon the nation until God appointed David, a great warrior and a man after God's own heart. David walked in the statutes and commandments of the Lord, the Bible says, over and over and over. He was obedient and the nation prospered because the nation continued to follow their king. He was able to conquer much of the promised territory, territory of the promised land. And so God gave the land rest on every side, and the nation of Israel moved into tremendous blessing under David, which of course continued into Solomon as a hangover from all the great things that David had done. So then we move to this, what we a lot of times call the golden era of Solomon, because this is the high point of Israel's history ever. They've never reached this point again. This is the highest point they've ever reached in their relationship with God. So David's son Solomon succeeded him, and the kingdom of Israel enjoyed great prosperity, blessing, because of David. And Solomon even extended the borders even more so than David, close to the Euphrates, but not all the way. But Solomon was not exactly like David. He did have some pretty bad hang-ups, okay? Let's just put it that way. He violated God's command in the Mosaic law that the king should not have multiple wives, number one. Of course, he had like 1,000 of them. He violated God's command not to depend on military alliances with other nations for safety and security. He violated God's commands of not setting up high places, places of worship. And this all prepared the way for the kingdom's decline. One of Solomon's big problems was, I'm going to make a military alliance with some other king. In response to that, I receive a wife. So I bring all these heathen women in, and they bring their religion with them. And so now, to appease them, I build them a high place for their gods and put it over there. And then the nation of Israel begins to follow this, see? And we begin to get in and start to have a lot of problems very quickly after this. Okay? So 1 Kings 9 describes this. As for you, God is saying to Solomon, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if, see, this is all ifs. These are all conditional promises in God's word. If you or your sons indeed turn away from me and do not keep my commandments and do not keep my statutes, which I have set before you, and you go on, serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. I will cut you off from the land. So we're going to come up with a dilemma here in a while. How can Israel ever be in the land permanently? How can God ensure that? And he says of this land that they will be cut off from it, and from the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb, just a saying, a byword among all the peoples. So you can see that this is an outworking he's warning about the blessing and cursing. If you follow me, there will be blessing. If you curse me or disobey, there will be cursing. So we move to the kingdom period of kingdom decline, which you obviously can see is this large area over here. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was basically a spiritual idiot. This guy said, we're going to kick out all the old elders and we're going to bring in all my young teenage friends. And we're going to run the government the way we think it ought to be run. So instead of relying on the wisdom of the elders and making national policy, he followed the folly of his best friends. And so a lot of Solomon's proverbs were not followed by his son, Rehoboam. So this should be no surprise, though, however, because Solomon's children were raised by heathen wives. I mean, how can you raise thousands of children? If you've got 1,000 wives, I don't have any idea how many children Solomon had. But they were raised by heathen wives. What do you expect? Maybe there's something there for Christians raising their children today. So as a result of this, the kingdom declined and eventually it divided. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. There it is. Going right back to Leviticus 26. What happens when you forsake the law of the Lord? And it came about with, here's what happens immediately. These verses are just so clear. It came about in the King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians, all these people. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Remember the military raids from Leviticus 26? That's what this is. You forsake me, I'll send military raids from surrounding nations to attack you and so you won't have homeland security. Now, so this is all happening here, and the kingdom divided under this man, Rehoboam. And that's why we have the blue line over here, which is the southern kingdom of Judah, and we have the red kingdom, which continued to maintain the name Israel, and you can see that they declined at different rates. So, the 10 tribes in the north were known as Israel, and 2 in the south known as Judah. The people in the north, Israel, set up high places all over so they wouldn't have to go down into Jerusalem. So their main place of worship was a place called Dan, Tel El Dan, which I'll get to go see there here in a few weeks. And they were terrible. The southern kingdom, as you can see, they dropped off very rapidly in history. All their kings were bad. Now the northern kingdom, they had two good kings, basically. And that's why I got 2 bumps in the road on the way down to destruction. Okay? Let's read a little bit about this to draw out some of this stuff from Leviticus 26. 1 Kings 11, 31 through 39. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes." So he's going to give Jeroboam the 10 tribes, Israel, okay? But he will have one tribe, that is Solomon, and that's going to be over here, Judah. For the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. So God's only going to let them have one tribe in addition to Judah just because of David. Now this sheds some light on those Old Testament passages that always say, I will bless those who bless you to the thousandth generation. I will curse those who curse you to the third and fourth generation. Remember that? Everybody says, what does that mean? Does that mean something about my family? Well, you know, and all this stuff we try to draw out of this. Listen, the text is saying, I'm going to do this for the sake of David because he was a man after my own heart. I want to bless the generations that follow David. God's very patient. Verse 33, now why is he going to tear this apart and leave one tribe over here with Judah? Because they, the southern kingdom, Judah, have forsaken me. That's why. They have worshipped Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. Now, this is all a result of Solomon bringing in all these heathen wives, see? They got on all this idolatry. They have not walked in my ways, it says, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Solomon and David were 2 different fellows. They weren't the same guy. They were quite different. Nevertheless, God says, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. See, God's very concerned if they follow him or disobey him. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. And that's Israel over here. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was in the south with Judah, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. He's talking to Jeroboam. Then it will be that if, here's the conditional, if you listen to all that I command you, and if you walk in my ways, and if you do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you. And I will build you an enduring house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. 2 Chronicles 21 has another story. Let me see where I am here. This is a good one. You might turn to 2 Chronicles 21, 12 through 20. So what we're doing here, I hope you're seeing it, is I'm showing you when there was faithfulness to God's covenant, there was blessing. When there was disobedience, there was cursing. And this is what the Old Testament's all about. We're looking at the nation and where they are in relationship to God. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 12. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you..." Okay, now this is King Jehoram. So, "Because King Jehoram, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel..." So remember, I told you, the kings of Israel, they were all bad, and that's why they went down really fast. But we're talking about a King Jehoram who was a part of this Judah over here. "But you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you." I love the way God is straight out. They're better than you and you killed them. You're just a lump of coal. Verse 14. "Behold, the Lord, because of all this, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels." Now, was this discussed in Leviticus 26 or what? You're going to get sick. There's going to be sickness if you violate my commands. "And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. So here we have military raids. "And they came out against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions." They stole all this stuff from them. So economic collapse. "All the things that were found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons." They stole all his children. Great day. All my kids just got stolen from me. You think about that yourself. Okay? That was your own kids. And this is coming from God's hand because you're violating his commandments. Okay? "So after all this, God smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out, just like God said, because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret." Great day. "And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." Now there were some good kings, like the story of Josiah, the good boy king, who began to rule at age eight. King at age eight. Now this guy over in 2 Kings 22, he was a part of the Judah over here, and that's why I have this bump right here, this bump in the road. That's Josiah. I gave him a bump in the road. Okay? 2 Kings 22:2 says, "Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. Nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left." Sticking on the straight truth of God's Word. And that's what God wants. He wants absolute obedience. He doesn't want us to all kind of obey. He wants us to walk the straight line that He has laid out for us. Within that's freedom. God gave us the form, and within that's freedom, okay, and balance in our lives. Verse 8, 2 Kings 22. "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" Now, if someone found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, what does that mean? It was lost. No, or okay, "and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it." Verse 10. "Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king," little Josiah. "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes." Because he knew they were in big trouble. They were violating this thing all over the place. Verse 13. "Go inquire of the Lord," Josiah says, "for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us. Because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." In other words, we're violating the Mosaic law all over the place. "I'm sure glad you found this book. This might help out." Maybe this is the key. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. See, God's faithful. He said He was going to do it, and here He's doing it. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. So in other words, at this point it was too late. Even though they turned for a little while, it was too late. My anger will not be quenched. It meant they were going to go into exile regardless. But they blessed them for the little short time that Josiah was there. So you can see the outworking of this blessing, cursing motif in the Old Testament. Now the exile. This brings us down here to Assyria and to Babylon. We have to talk about both kingdoms individually because they had divided under Rehoboam. So in fulfillment of what God said He was going to do under the fifth level of cursing, when it reaches that point, He sends them into exile. So here's what we have it happen twice in history. For the northern kingdom, Israel, they went into captivity in 722. They reached the fifth level of cursing. And it was at this time that the Israelites became so hungry that mothers and fathers literally ate the flesh of their own children. This happened three times in Israel's history. 722, we'll see here in a minute, it happened again in 586 with the southern kingdom, and then it happened again in 70 A.D. So just like God said, so the famine was so bad, you're going to eat babies. So, I can't imagine what kind of state of mind you had to be in to do that. So eventually they suffered military defeat and they went into exile to Assyria. Now there were 10 tribes of Israel, right? The 10 northern tribes. They were kept captive in the northern parts of Assyria and they never got to return to the land. Okay? Basically they assimilated with other cultures and that's called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's what they call them. They're just lost tribes. We don't know where they are, who they are. But we know that Jewishness is passed on through the Father. So they're still in existence. Okay? But we just don't know where or under what names because all that was changed. Then we have the southern kingdom of Judah. They lasted until 586. And after three battles with the Babylonians from 605, 597, and 588 to 586, they went into captivity, into exile. For 70 years until 536, and there was a partial restoration of these two tribes that went back to the land, and they began to build the temple again under a man named Zerubbabel. And you can read all this history in the Old Testament. But there's never been a complete restoration. There's never been a fulfillment of the land covenant made in the Old Testament to the whole tribe of Israel, or nation of Israel. Now the important application for us as Christians is really quite simple. Our life as Christians is very similar to the life of the nation of Israel. When we believe, for example, we enter a permanent relationship with God. Okay, that is set. We become children of God, sons of God. The Bible talks about this. Just like Israel was His son. But the Father has also given us New Testament commands to follow. And if we're obedient, then there's rewards. Right? We get rewards later on. If we're disobedient, then there's discipline. Right? So our life parallels the life of the nation of Israel. Now the only question, the only thing that really remains is, how can God ensure Israel's obedience? In other words, if the Israelites' sinful hearts did not have the ability to obey the Mosaic Law, how will they ever get to enjoy the land forever, as the Abrahamic covenant promised? Because God can't let sinful people live in His land. He can't. So how's God going to ensure that they're not sinful people? Well, this comes by way of Jeremiah 31. The new covenant. A new covenant that will replace the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. These are very important. Every time we do communion, I bring up these verses. Very important. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, God says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Both houses, Israel and Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not like the Mosaic covenant. A new one where God's going to do something. Not where they have to do something. I took them by hand out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, she was an unfaithful wife. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And here's the covenant. Remember, unconditional covenants have two words in them all the time. I will. I will. God says, I will. I will. And here he goes. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. This is how he's going to ensure that they follow it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So this covenant that God promised is going to unite the 10 tribes of Israel with the 2 tribes of Judah, the 10 lost tribes and the 2 that of Judah. And the I will language is a guarantee. This is an unconditional covenant. It's not like the Mosaic covenant. And this is how God is going to deal with this problem. How is he going to get them into the land? He's going and without the land spitting them out because of their sin, he's going to give them a new heart. A new heart that will enable them to follow His law so that they can dwell on the land forever and not be spewed out. So this is how the Old Testament is written. And I hope this helps you as you just pick up the Bible if you want to start reading it. Understand that so much of it hinges on the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the dynamics within that, the blessing-cursing motif, and then the promise of a new covenant, which guarantees their future establishment in the land. So I hope that helps you make sense of the Old Testament. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to Your Word. The entire Old Testament is replete with Your faithfulness and the failure of the people, their unfaithfulness. We know that as believers in Jesus Christ and a part of the church, that You are also faithful to us. You who have began a good work in us will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus. We know, Lord, that within this relationship that we have and will always have, there are dynamics, family dynamics, because You are a real God and we have a true personal relationship with You. And personal relationships are not static, but they're dynamic. And we know, Lord, that there's a possibility of failure in the Christian life, but that You've given us 1 John 1:9 as an answer for how the Christian can restore that fellowship and to walk in obedience. We pray, Lord, that we'd be given the strength and the wisdom to partake of Bible doctrine and to live according to it. And we thank You for all that You provided, and we thank You for Your faithfulness to the nation of Israel and to Your church, Your body. And we pray, Lord, that You might soon come and take us to be with You, that we might ever be with You. And we pray for the coming of Your kingdom and all that You have in store for us. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.